Let me ask you, as we get started this morning into this week's message on Waymaker, the miracles in the book of Mark, how well do you actually know what you need? Have you ever seen, this one pops up on my Instagram feed a lot. Watch this with me. Have you ever seen this one before? Or maybe, maybe if you follow some Christian people on Instagram, have you ever seen this? I forgot to write the words down, so I'm going to have to read it from the screen with you. It says this: this is your gentle reminder that one time in the Bible, Elijah was like, God, I'm so mad, I want to die. So God said, here's some food, and why don't you have a nap? So Elijah slept, ate, and decided things weren't so bad. Never underestimate the spiritual power of a nap and a snack. That is just good life advice. I hate how true that is, but honestly, that meme actually speaks to my spirit on most days. I mean, for real, I mean, sometimes we just don't know what we actually need. I just read a study, as I was preparing for this message a few weeks ago, I read a study that showing that drinking water can decrease, like drinking water can decrease anxiety. Sometimes you're just dehydrated, but sitting down for just to have a glass of water when you're anxious or depressed or overwhelmed isn't the first thing you think to do, but it's maybe actually what you need. Maybe try that first. And so we have been using the Gospel of Mark in this series as we lead up to Easter to highlight the many different types of miracles that Jesus does. Can't get to them all in just a few weeks, but we're going to make some highlights here. And today takes us past what is obvious and down to what is truly needed. And so for you visual learners in the place this morning, this is a special gift for you. The Chosen did a great job portraying the scene that we're going to read in Mark chapter 2. So you can open your Bibles while we do this. Of course, it's on the YouVersion app, Bible app under More and then Events. They're already loaded there for you. But you also can grab a Bible, and we're going to get to Mark 2 in a second. But The Chosen, you may have heard of The Chosen, that TV series, did a great job highlighting this exact story we're going to read this morning. So watch this with me. Now, you visual learners owe me 10 points. You're welcome for that this morning, because that will be stuck in your brain, and I hope it is. I love that. It's so beautiful. And so there's the context for us today, and that's awesome, but we're also, of course, going to read it in the scriptures today. So you may already have your Bibles open to Mark 2. Let's walk through this account together and see what Jesus is doing. Mark chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 1, says this: a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. One of my study books made an interesting observation right here, and that the single most common attribute of crowds in the book of Mark is that they obstruct access to Jesus. Even though Jesus was obviously popular and he was attracting crowds, Mark isn't trying to hold up that as a measure of his success. Crowds aren't necessarily bad, but they're probably rightly curious. They want to know what's going on, but so often they're just standing there, either ambivalent or even, as you saw, in opposition to Jesus. And so the observation right here is that being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same thing as being a disciple of Jesus, someone who follows him. That's what that means. The crowd stands and observes, but disciples commit themselves to action, just as the group of four did for their friend. They couldn't find an opening in that crowd, so they made one. I like that kind of faith. And that is the description of faith. It will remove any obstacle, even a roof, if necessary. Please never do that here. We'll just let you in. We'll make a space to get to Jesus. They will remove any obstacles, and Jesus loves that kind of faith. Verse 5 says this: when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's clearly not what he was there for. I can only imagine how difficult it is for those who experience this kind of physical disability. I've never experienced that for myself, but I know some of you have experience with that. And it's a difficult life, but let alone what it would have been like for this man in first century Palestine to have this kind of physical disability. Everyday life for him, just survival, would be infinitely harder than it was for his neighbor. And someone had come to town who was rumored to be able to heal even the toughest of cases, and he was sitting in front of that person right now, and this is what Jesus says to him. Your sins are forgiven. I wonder what the man felt in that moment. I wonder if he was disappointed in Jesus' response. Because honestly, when our physical bodies suffer, it can be hard to care about our spiritual well-being. You know this. Did he see something in Jesus' eyes that made him care more about the state of his heart than his limbs? I don't know. Did he feel a change in his spirit when Jesus spoke that to him? I don't know. Did he know that something real was happening to his soul? We don't know. But Jesus saw that forgiveness was what the man both actually desired and needed the most. So while caring for all the details of our lives, Jesus is also aware of our deepest need. No meaningful healing in our lives can take place without reconciliation with God. Getting it right between you and God. That's what I mean by that. So Jesus goes right to the heart of it. Even if that's not what the man and his friends came for, Jesus goes right to the heart of it. One commentator said, it is a lovely story because the first thing that Jesus does for every one of us is to say, child, God is not angry with you. Come home and don't be afraid. It makes me wonder, was that enough for the man? What if the story ended right there in verse 5? His body was broken, but his heart was healed. What then? It made me think of Joni Erickson. Maybe you've heard her story. She literally has a story that ends at verse 5. She became a quadriplegic at the age of 17 after a diving accident and has been in a wheelchair for over 50 years. And she's been a follower of Jesus her whole life. And for her, that healing ended in verse 5. Except she has learned that it had only just begun. She wrote an article in 2019 that I found, and she was writing about this story. From Luke, Luke tells the same story from a different point of view in his gospel, but it's the same story, and she's talking about this exact story that we just read, and she says this. I learned that the core of Christ's plan is to rescue us from sin. Our physical aches and pains and broken relationships aren't his ultimate focus. He cares deeply about these things, but they're symptoms of the chief problem in this fallen world. God's goal is not to make us comfortable. He wants to teach us to hate our transgressions as he grows our love for him. Does God miraculously heal? Sure he does. But in this broken world, it's still the exception and not the rule. A no answer to my request for a miraculous physical healing has meant purged sin. A love for the lost, increased compassion, stretched hope, an appetite for grace, an increase of faith, a happy longing for heaven, a desire to serve, a delight in prayer, and a hunger for his word. Oh, bless the stern schoolmaster that is my wheelchair. It's all to the praise of deeper healing in Christ. I mean, we could just camp there for the rest of the morning. But that's not how this particular story ends, though it could have. And for some of you, that's how you feel, like maybe that's where your life is today. But Jesus makes this declaration of forgiveness, and it poses a problem for him. And he knew it, obviously. The crowds watching all of this happen included some religious leaders who were not impressed. Let's read the rest of this, starting at verse 6. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take up your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. It was essential, you should know, it was essential in Judaism that only God could forgive sins. The Jews knew this. They believed this. And so for any human being to claim to do so was to insult God. That's why they felt like he was blaspheming. It was blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament was death by stoning. So, in other words, they took it very, very seriously that you didn't pretend to have to be God or to be able to do what God could do. And these teachers also firmly believed, and we read this all through this ancient literature, they firmly believed that sin and sickness were always linked together. Those who were sick had sinned in their view. But here, these experts in the law were caught at their own game because they believed that the man could not be healed unless he was forgiven. And so then he was healed, and therefore they knew what Jesus had said was true, that he was forgiven, and therefore Jesus' claim to forgive sin must be true. And that was another example of why Jesus is awesome. If you want another example of the perfect wisdom of Jesus in this story, you can see it in how he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He does this many times in the Gospels. In its most basic sense, just calling somebody a son of man does just refer to that person being humankind, someone, an individual, human. But it can also refer to that heavenly Son of Man that we read about prophetically in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus seems to have chosen that term for himself and uses it again here because it was in kind of an ambiguous way to represent his humanity and his divine character in his mission. Both suffering and authority are attached to this name when he uses the term. And it is the perfect way to describe his life and his ministry, fully man, fully God, living as one of us while also God's only begotten Son, fully experiencing humanity, fully able to exercise the authority of the Godhead. Did I mention that Jesus is awesome? So here is Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who has the power and authority that goes beyond just the ability to heal our bodies. He's the only one who can heal our souls. And more than that, he's able to look beyond what we say we need, what it looks like we need, and into the heart of what we truly need. Because I grew up in the church with singing parents, as you know. They didn't never traveled and sang or whatever, but we had a friend once say to us, I have a picture of your house that people just break into song. That's exactly accurate what it was. It's still like that. So sometimes when I'm reading these scriptures or I'm hearing phrases like this or I'm writing stuff like this, you know, if you're new here, you don't know this, you'll get used to it over time. I was thinking, it immediately made me think of a Dottie Rambo song. Amen, if anyone even knows who that is. Mom, I know you do. And she wrote this, I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary. She wants to sing it with me now, don't you? To view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my faults and saw my need. Right? Sometimes a song says it better than I can say it. Jesus saw that forgiveness was what this man needed. It's actually what he desired. Whether he knew it consciously or not, it's what he desired in his heart more than anything else. It's what he needed the most. And I'll just say it again. Jesus is aware of our deepest need, even if we aren't. And I wonder for us today, can we follow him into this awareness? Can we come to him with this knowledge in our minds? I mean, like, are we able to pray like this? Are we able to trust him like this? That's what it means to follow him. Can I say to Jesus, I am so, you know, fill in the blank here, hurt, angry, afraid, shameful right now. I am this. This is what's going on in me. I am going to now then pursue your presence so that I can receive what I truly need. I'm going to leave that up to you. This is where I am, but I want what you know that I actually need, because so often in our lives we can't even think of what that thing might be, let alone know how to put it into words. I will always encourage you, church, to go to God for everything you need. Ask him. Ask, seek, knock. We are told to come boldly into his throne, and we are never to be shy to ask the Lord for what we need. Be specific. Say whatever you want to him. That's awesome, and I want you to do that. But in this context, I want to say to you, leave room for him to give you what is best.